Hi, Renewal. Our scripture reading for today is from Psalms 8. We'll be reading from the NIV version today. I'll give you a moment to look up the passage in your Bible, or you can follow along with me on the screen. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When you consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with the glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. All flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Addison. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal. It's good to be with you. Just maybe a little personal announcement to share. We didn't get to share last week since I was at West Philly, but we moved from West Philly to Old Kensington, which is great. I know many of you are there. So it's great to move closer to some of you. We'd love to have you over and just see you more often. So I'm going to try to make an effort to be more present, but also, I maybe this is strange, but I just want to put this out there. If you're in the area ever, feel free to just swing by, text me, email me, whatever. Would love to have you drop by, even if it's just for like 10 or 15 minutes to say hi. I would love that. So anyway, just figured I'd share that. This morning, we're going to continue in our series in the Psalms. We have three more weeks left, including this one. So we're kind of going through the Psalms to kind of talk about how do we learn how to pray. Throughout church history, really the history of God's people, and back in the Old Testament, the Psalms were always the prayer book of God's people. So if that's true, then we ought to read the Psalms and try to think about, okay, how can we pray these Psalms, but also how do these Psalms kind of shape our prayers even when we're not praying the Psalms? So that's sort of the lens that we're viewing this series in. But before we get to Psalm 8, I want to tell you about named Dacher Keltner. He's a professor of psychology at UC Berkeley, and he's known for his research on the human experience of awe, A-W-E, awe. And in his research, he's found that people who regularly experience awe and wonder in their lives are typically happier, more unselfish, more generous, and even more well-connected. They have more friends. They have a stronger social network. Therefore, Keltner writes, it's imperative that you should become a person who wonders at things more often, who's dumbfounded by things that you don't understand, and you appreciate things like that. So if you want, especially if you want to be a more happy person, a more selfless person, if you want to have more friends, then you should be in awe of things. Now, Keltner is not a Christian, and so he makes his argument that awe, that the human experience of being in awe of something, it's an evolutionary mechanism that has developed over time to take our attention off of ourselves to make us more social and more communal, and therefore we can survive more easily, right? That's his view of why we experience awe and why awe is so helpful for us as human beings. Now, that's certainly one explanation, but I don't think that's a very satisfying explanation because it's purely functional, meaning we experience awe because it's useful. It opens the door to say that, you know, things aren't amazing because they are in and of themselves amazing. We just can find them amazing because it's useful to us. It opens the door to evacuating meaning and the richness in the world. It's simply in our minds. It opens the door for that. I think a much better explanation for why being in awe happens and why being in awe is so helpful, why it makes us flourish, is because we were designed to be in awe. We were designed to experience wonder because behind the universe, I think, stands a God who is in and of himself awesome. He is wonderful. He's amazing. And when we know him, we're just struck with wonder. This is the person who stands behind the universe. So it's no wonder that our world is filled with things that when we really look at them, we're filled with wonder. And that's why we become ourselves. We become happier. We become more generous because this is who we were meant to be. We were designed to know God and see him and be in wonder of him. So when we're in awe of him and the things he's created, we step into who we were really meant to be. We become all these wonderful things, selfish, generous, kind, more well-connected. So, see, I don't think that awe is in the eye of the beholder, right? These things that we wonder at, the stars, the mountains, music, great music, someone's act of generosity, these things are inherently wonderful because they've been made by a wonderful God. And just to put it in a different way, as C.S. Lewis said it, when you admire a sunbeam, the mind should naturally run back up the sunbeam to admire the very source, the sun, right? In the same way, when we see all these things that are wonderful in our world, our mind should naturally run back up the sunbeam to the source, God himself. So I think Keltner's research is helpful, but his ideas, I think, are much more at home in the Christian worldview, as we see clearly here in Psalm 8. This prayer is called a hymn, H-Y-M-N, hymn. And one of the characteristics of a hymn is that the psalmist often prays in awe of God, what God does, what he has made, who he is. And so as we ask the question, you know, how does Psalm 8 teach us to pray? I think one thing that we get from this psalm that's clear is that this prayer is just filled with wonder at God. That's all he's really praying about. He's not really asking for anything. He's not really asking for God to bless him or do anything in life or even save him. He's just in wonder of God. And too often, I think when we pray with no wonder. We don't really pray with amazement. And I think there's a sense in which that's okay if sometimes our prayers aren't always filled with wonder. I mean, we often pray for ordinary small things, and that's okay. But even when we do pray, though, for those small things, we forget that we're stepping into the throne room of a God who is so far beyond our comprehension. And if we really knew him, if we really saw him for who he was, we would just be amazed. And we couldn't help but, even when we pray for little things, we couldn't help but be in awe of him. So, because we're studying Psalm 8, our main point this morning is just to be that our prayers should be filled with wonder. Our prayers should be filled with wonder. We can pray Psalm 8. That's one way to have our prayers be filled with wonder. But even if we're not praying Psalm 8, any of our prayers, it should be filled with wonder. So we're going to walk through Psalm 8. We're going to see three things that we can wonder at. First, we'll wonder at God's nature, who he is in and of himself. Second, we'll wonder at his goodness, his moral goodness. He's not only outside of our comprehension in his nature, he's just good. He's generous. He's kind. So we'll wonder at that. And then third, we'll wonder at his goodness specifically through the gospel. So let's pray. God, you have made us for yourself to wonder at you, to be in awe of you, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest, our awe, and our wonder in you. Lord, so often when we come to church, Lord, it's just rote. It's just going through the motions. It's just what we do. When we pray, we just pray for our food or whatever it is. When we read the Bible, we just skim through the stories that we feel like we already know. But Lord, it ought not to be that way. Lord, you are amazing. You're wonderful. So Lord, use Psalm 8 this morning to teach us. Even if we know that conceptually, Lord, teach our hearts. Help us to be in wonder of you now as we kind of reflect on this. And Lord, transform us into people who are just naturally in awe of you, who we want to pray more. We want to search the scriptures. We want to serve our neighbors and even tell them about you because we can't help it. We're just amazed at you. Transform us into those kinds of people, Lord, by your Spirit, through your word this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right, first, let's wonder at God's nature, who God is in and of himself. So look at verse 1 and the last verse. It says, your name, how wonderful is your name in all the earth. How majestic is your name in all the earth. This is his majesty, kind of a word to describe his honor and his high status. So right off the bat, right, we see the psalmist talking about how God has this high status that fills the earth. It's everywhere. God's high status is everywhere. In the second half of verse 1, we also see that it says that God has set his glory. The NIV says God has set his glory in the heavens. But many commentators think that, and I agree, that other translations such as the ESV translate this a little bit better when they say that God has set his glory above the heavens. The Hebrew word there is a preposition that can mean in or above or on. I think above is the better translation here because it gives the sense that not only can God be wondered at by kind of looking at the stars and looking at the amazing things in our worlds, but God's amazingness cannot be contained by what's in our worlds. His glory goes beyond the glory that we see in the heavens. It cannot be captured by what we see. I think sometimes when we think about God in our minds, like we think about, it sounds silly to say it this way, but we think about God as a really big human. And even in the psalm, we see that in verse 3, right? God is imagined as this giant cosmic person, like living up in outer space. And he took, with his fingers, he weaves the heavens together. He takes the stars in his fingers and he places the stars right where they should be, right? He's like this big person, right? That's how we picture him as. And the Bible often does this. This is called an anthropomorphism. Anthropos meaning human or man. Morphism to change, morph, right? So we sort of change God into a human, at least the way that we picture him. Not because God is a giant person, but because we're finite creatures and we can't help but try to describe him in our own terms. Think about it this way. Think about it, if we're like two-dimensional figures, right? We're like stick figures. If we try to imagine a three-dimensional being in our 2D world, how would we do that? If we're trying to describe a cube, the best way that we could do it is probably say it's a square, but it's like more complex than a square. That's probably the best that we could do, right? We just cannot understand a being outside of our frame of reference. We cannot conceive of a being fully who is in either another dimension or just he transcends the way that we live in our material, finite worlds. Let me give you an example of how this kind of works. When something unjust happens to us, right, we will say that God sees what happens and God will avenge us. But you see what we said there? We said God sees as if God has eyes, that he sees us just like we see and take in information. But we know God doesn't have eyes, right? He's not a physical creature. So we use, we think about God using anthropomorphisms. And God describes himself in this way because it's the only way we can grasp God. But okay, maybe you're like, okay, we don't have to say that God sees us, but he knows everything. But even when we say he knows everything, we're thinking about knowledge in a way of thinking like human knowledge. Like God has a brain that he thinks about things and he learns information by sense perception, by thinking abstract thoughts. But that's not how God thinks. God doesn't have a brain. He just somehow knows in a way of knowing that transcends our understanding. So you see, no matter how we describe what God is like, we cannot escape this. another way to kind of describe this, another example. We teach our kids, or at least I teach Griffin, that God is everywhere, right? That's such a comforting truth that no matter where you go in the world, God is there, he's with you, he knows, he understands, you always have someone by your side. This is a very comforting truth, and it's true. Maybe you imagine God's omnipresence like I did. At least when I was a kid, I pictured Jesus like, he was always in the room with me. He was like an adult, but he just sort of had like a Harry Potter invisibility cloak on, so I couldn't see him, but he was there. That's how I pictured God was with me. But that's not what it's really like. In reality, God is doesn't have a body. It's not that God is even everywhere in the sense that he's a big person. God just isn't a physical being. So the concept of space doesn't even apply to him, right? So even to say that God is everywhere isn't really getting down to the real heart of the matter. It's just that he's a being where space doesn't apply to him. So he transcends space, right? We're 2D beings trying to wrap our minds around a transcendent being. We could talk about how God interacts with time. We say that God is eternal, and we think about God as, you know, he lives forever. But time actually doesn't apply to him. It's not like he lives forever. He just is. He operates outside of the timeline of human history. Right, so we could keep talking about all these different things. But we just cannot wrap our minds around this amazing, transcendent God. Think of the most amazing thing that you know in our world. Northern Lights, Grand Canyon, nuclear reactors, quantum physics, right? Whatever it is that you can think of that amazes you, God completely transcends those things. God in his nature is truly amazing. Now, just a little caveat. I want to be clear about this. It may be tempting to think like, well, can we really know God at all? Like we use these anthropomorphisms. We try to think about him in our own categories. Can we really know him at all? I would say yes, right? We can know him. The very fact that the Bible exists, that God speaks to us, shows us that we can truly know God, right? If we couldn't know God at all, he would never talk to us in the first place. So the fact that we have the Bible is proof that we can know God truly, but we cannot know him exhaustively. Here's an example of what I mean. I've heard it said that the Bible is like, think of like a mom or a dad explaining complex truths to a toddler, right? They're gonna explain it in a way that's true, but it's not exhaustive. So if Griffin were to ask me like, hey dad, what is the sun? I wouldn't say, hey buddy, it's hydrogen atoms that are combusting and it's creating this nuclear fission reaction. And I wouldn't say that, right? He would just go way over his head. I would probably say like, it's a big light bulb in the sky, right? He would understand that. Is that true? In some ways, yes, right? It's a light in the sky that helps us to see, just like a light, when you turn a light bulb in a room, it helps you see the room, but it's not exhaustive. It's not the full picture. I think in the same way, right? In the Bible, God is like our dad, and he's explaining things that we just cannot comprehend in ways that are true and analogous, but not exhaustive. And we are left with the privilege to wonder at these things are far above our heads, and it's amazing, and it's wonderful to try to think about these things. So it's okay that we use anthropomorphisms. God has used them to help us understand him. But at the same time, we're supposed to know that they're merely a tool. They're an analogy. So as we pray, we ought to wonder at God's nature. We ought to pray, God, your glory goes above the heavens. You are eternal. You are unchanging. What does it mean that God is unchanging? You are self-sufficient. Lord, you are everywhere, and yet space does not apply to you. Right? We should pray these things. Maybe to help you, become familiar with some Bible passages that talk about God's attributes and just have them off the top of your head so that when you're praying, you can pray through those passages. Or buy a book that goes into detail about God's nature, God's attributes, just to kind of meditate on them and appreciate God for who he is in and of himself. It'll provide fuel for your prayers to wonder at God. But Psalm 8 doesn't only point us to wonder at God's nature. It tells us to wonder at his moral goodness. Look at verse 3. It says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You've made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet." So you see, the psalmist turns from wondering at God's creation and what that means about God in and of himself to a decision that God has made. God, why would you give us such small, insignificant creatures this kind of honor? Right? So the psalmist, what he's doing, he's drawing from the creation accounts of Genesis 1 and 2, and he's making what we find in Genesis 1 and 2 explicit, that humans are kings and queens, rulers, stewards over creation, right? It's not just that we're at the head of the food chain. It's that God has given us the privilege and the responsibility to steward the world, to rule it, to help it to flourish, to develop the world, to take care of it. And I think what is really going on here is, you know, we could talk about what this means for us, how we ought to steward the world, but what the psalmist is really saying here is, this shows that God is gracious, right? Do you hear his train of thought? He's saying, God, I look at everything that I see in the stars and the sky, and I see how amazing you are, but why would you give us little tiny puny humans this honor, right? He's referencing God's goodness, his grace, his kindness, that he would pay attention in the vastness of the cosmos, that he would value us, that he would pay attention to us, that he would love us, that he'd give us this privilege. And by the way, when God gives us the authority to rule the world, it's not that God abdicates his authority. He makes us vice regents. That's a word that theologians use a lot. It means that God rules in and through us, that God rules with us. God didn't abandon the earth and leave us in charge of it. He rules the earth with us, right? He's another way I could say it, he's brought us into the family business. He wants to rule with us, alongside of us. He wants to be close to us, right? He's like a parent teaching and training their child how to bake with them, how to make candles, right? Or whatever you want to say, whatever family business you can think of. We are like princes and princesses in God's royal family. Now, why would God do this? That's the good question, and that's the question that Psalm 8 asks and doesn't seem to give an answer to. You know, it's funny. I think one common argument that atheists will make against Christians is they say, you know, we know nowadays how big the universe is. It is beyond our comprehension to understand how little even our galaxy is, let alone our solar system, let alone our planet, let alone our city, right? It's not even a speck of dust on the beach. It's far smaller than that. Why would, you know, you Christians say that God cares about you, that he pays attention to you, that he would die for you, but you're so small, you're so insignificant. How could you ever say that God would do that? And as Christians, we can actually say, you know, Psalm 8, the Bible, actually asks that same question. The Bible asks that question. And you know what the answer is? We don't really have an answer. I don't know is the right answer. If God is real, the only answer is that he must be incredibly kind. He must be incredibly caring to love such tiny, insignificant, undeserving creatures like us, right? That's the only answer we can really give. You see, this is just one way that we can wonder at God's kindness. There are many ways we can wonder at how much God loves us, how much he cares for us. There's lots of language that the Bible gives that he knows all the hairs on your head, that he knows when the tiniest sparrow falls in a field, that he pays attention to these little details in your life. That's how much he cares about you. So when we pray, we ought to wonder at his kindness, his goodness, the honor. It's really mind-blowing. It really doesn't make any sense. I think we can agree with the atheists on that. It doesn't make sense that God would love us and care for us. And yet that's what makes God so good. That's what makes his kindness and love so amazing. But it's not just that he cares for us little creatures. Ultimately, we should be filled with wonder at his love because of the gospel. Remember we talked about a couple weeks ago how Jesus is the ultimate prayer of the Psalms, right? So when we pray any psalm, we should actually see it through the lens of Jesus praying the psalm, right? He was the ideal human. He was an Israelite, so he would have prayed all the psalms. He's the ideal prayer of the psalms. And so when Jesus prayed this psalm, he perfectly fulfilled it. So what bearing does that have as we read Psalm 8 specifically? Well, we get some help from the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2 quotes Psalm 8 and sort of applies it to our present situation and talks about Christ in light of it. And so Hebrews 2, the author of Hebrews 2 admits that the image of mankind ruling all creation, I don't know if you got this sense when you read it, but Hebrews 2 admits that it's not accurate right now. Because of our sin, we don't steward God's creation well. We don't have everything under our feet. Things are in chaos. The world is not subdued under our rule very well. And the reason is that we've decided to divorce ourselves from God and his rule, right? He gave us the privilege and duty to rule the world with him under his rule. And we've said, no, God, we want to rule the way we want to. We don't want to rule with you. We want to rule the world ourselves. And because we have done that, that's why the world is not at peace. It's not just that, you know, people have different interests or values. The ultimate reason why the world is in a state of chaos is because we have decided collectively to rule against God's ways. And by the way, it's not just the big world leaders who do this, who wage war, make these decisions. We all do this, right? We all try to impose our personally derived moral vision on others. We try to control and manipulate other people. We're each trying to be the monarch of our little sphere, wherever that is, whether it's our family or our neighborhood block or our workplace or our friends. The world is in chaos because we do not rule with God. We want to rule for ourselves and have things our way. And Hebrews 2 admits this. And yet, Hebrews tells us that there is one person who, because he became a human, he was made a little lower than the angels for a little while. And he lived life under God's authority as a true and faithful vice regent. And by his death and resurrection, God crowned him with glory and honor as the ultimate king over all creation. So you see, Jesus is the ultimate prayer of Psalm 8 because he is the true member of mankind who actually rules as he should. And now, as we read Psalm 8 and pray Psalm 8, by our union with him, we are now restored to have the status as God's vice regents. And yet we still don't see that, right? The author of Hebrews admits that. We have the status of God's vice regents, but we still don't see creation subdued to mankind. But one day we will see it fully submitted to mankind, especially under Jesus and us because we are united to him. We don't know what this will look like, though. It's something fun to wonder at. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail. We get little hints in like Revelation 21 and 22. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says that we're going to rule over the angels. We're going to judge angels. I don't really know what that means, but it's kind of fun to wonder at. But regardless, do you understand, right, why the psalmist is amazed at this? Why the author of Hebrews 2 is amazed at this. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, what is man that you are mindful of him? Not just our size relative to the universe, but the fact that we've rebelled against God, that we've sinned against him, that we've cast him off, and that God would not only invite us back, but that he would pave the way for us, that he would become a human, he would live the life as a vice regent that we should have lived, that he died for us, that he paid our way to redeem us back to status as vice regents if we would put our faith in him. Right? When God, look at not just how puny that we are, but how sinful that we are. Who are we? Who are we that you are mindful of us? So in the gospel, we can pray, Lord, who are we that you would die for us? Who are we that you would restore us to your royal family? There really is no explanation. I think, by the way, that this is the biggest question, the biggest wonder, the thing that makes the least sense in our world. Not just why would God pay attention to us as tiny creatures, but why would God choose to love us this extravagantly? There's nothing that we really offer him. There's nothing that we could do to ever pay him back. I don't know. All we can do is simply wonder at his love and at his goodness. We wonder at God's nature, who he is. He just busts our categories. He's transcendent. But we also wonder at his moral goodness. And we see in his imminence, ultimately, his goodness demonstrated in the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Psalm 8, that we have a prayer that you've given us that we can wonder at you. Even if, Lord, we don't know how to wonder at you or what to wonder, you've given us Psalm 8 that we can pray. So, Lord, let's just pray it to you now. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Lord, you are so powerful that even the strongest enemies that come against us, Lord, you are able to put the words in the mouths of toddlers to speak truth, that justice will come through you one day. Lord, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in their place, who are we that you would be mindful of us? Who are human beings that you would care for us? Lord, you have made us even lower than the angels, and yet you've crowned us with glory and honor. You've made us rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under our feet. All flocks and herds, all animals of the wild, all of the birds, all the fish, everything in creation. And yet, Lord, at the same time, we failed. We have not ruled as we should have. And so, Lord, we can also pray, Lord, who are we that Jesus became one of us to rule the way that we should have ruled, so that we could be restored to who we were meant to be. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We pray this in your name. Amen.